So here we go. We're going to continue our study in the book of Galatians, and we are in the second half of chapter 3. One of the things you might have figured out by now in the study of Galatians is this is about a 25-course meal. I mean, it's a relatively short book. It's only got 6 chapters. You can read it in less than, you know, really, really less than about 25 minutes straight through. But to really study it and really get everything you can get out of it, you can eat on this book for a month. I mean, it is amazing. Sometimes just even a single verse has so much in it. And this is one of the things that's evidence of the inspiration of Scripture. If you've ever spent time reading other ancient literature, you know, read Josephus. You know, he's a historian that lived during the first century, and he wrote lots and lots of stuff. It's historical stuff you can find in the Bible, too. It's actually quite interesting. But the quality of what he wrote was just history written from a man's perspective. And this is from God himself. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul. If you ever read other religious documents, like from other religions, if you read the Book of Mormon, or if you read the Quran, or if you read the Bhagavad Gita from the Hindus, or any of these things, the quality of the power of the language in the Bible is so far high above any of those books. I've read and studied those things over my life, and that's the first thing that strikes you is you're reading this and says, wow, you know, this is about 1,000 steps below what you see in the Bible. And this is evidence of its inspiration. And one of the reasons why, you know, millions of people for thousands of years have been studying God's word and still find more and more in it, it's from God. So in Galatians 3, Paul has been setting up this argument. And, you know, this whole thing in Galatians has been dealing with the Galatian churches, which was a region like a state that had multiple towns in it, cities that had multiple churches that Paul and Barnabas had originally evangelized, and Paul had taught and baptized these people. And after Paul and Barnabas had left, there were some Jewish Christians who came in and started teaching them that they had to obey the law of Moses to be saved, that they weren't really saved unless they were circumcised and they kept the law of Moses and all the rituals and everything else. And of course, this is just completely backward from what Paul taught them. Because Paul taught them by the Holy Spirit that by faith we are saved, and by grace we are saved. And we cannot be saved by our own ability to keep law. Sure, we're under law. Sure, we have responsibilities before God. But keeping those laws is something that we always have a problem with. We can't keep the law perfectly. And this, he's going to talk about this. He's been talking about it. He's going to keep talking about it. And in the second half of chapter 3, we talk a little bit about the first three or four verses. And I'm going to read them again for context. I'm going to read all the way through the end of chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. And then we're going to dive in. But I want you to pay particular attention to the style of the language here. Paul is making a logical argument. It's almost like he's standing up in a courtroom making his case. So let's read it and see. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, then it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. In the law, then, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were under guard, kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Oh, man. Every one of us who has been baptized for the remission of sins, love that verse. In verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And we're going to talk about that a little more. But let's go back up to the top. So he's starting to make this argument. We talked about it last time. He said, look, if it's a covenant, if it's a contract, basically, and it's confirmed, then no one can change the contract. And then he says, Abraham, God made Abraham a promise, made a covenant with Abraham that everybody would be blessed through his seed. And it says the seed is Christ. So he made him this promise. God made this contract with Abraham 430 years before the law of Moses even came around. And Paul is making the argument here that that promise is still in effect. It didn't nullify that promise when the law of Moses came along. And he's going to tell us, you know, that whole little bit about the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. He's going to tell us in this section why the law was there, why it was added, what it was for, and when it would end. And this is all in these just few verses. So there's quite a bit to talk about here. Now, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? I mean, you would imagine a Jew listening to this would say, hold it, I grew up my entire life hearing the law of Moses. I studied it. If I was a man, I would, one of the ways that you demonstrated that you were full grown, you know, that you would stand before the synagogue and you would read or memorize and recite the law of God, right? The law of Moses. This was something that was so central to the life of a Jew. So here's a Jewish Christian now listening to this. And there were Jewish Christians in Galatia, but there were many more Gentiles. But so you can imagine when Paul's sitting there saying, it's kind of like he's saying, hey, the law doesn't matter, right? The law's not important anymore. The law's not, you know, because here are these men who were saying, you got to obey the law of Moses to be saved. And Paul's making an argument, no, you don't. And he's saying, and by the way, you know, Abraham made a promise that was long before the law, and that's the promise that matters now. So you could imagine that a Jewish Christian listening to this would be a little confused about this point. He says, hold it. I've been taught the law all my life. I've been told that the law is really important, that I have to serve it. It's the law of God. And my whole culture and my whole experience and all my ancestors were wrapped around trying to understand and obey this law. So when Paul answers the question, he's really talking to someone who's wanting to know. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? I mean, is it worthless? No. Look what he says. It was added because of transgressions till the seed, remember the seed is Christ, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So he says, what was the reason for the law? Well, Paul actually talks about this quite a bit in Romans, and we're going to look at some of the verses in Romans where Paul explains this a little more. But he says the law was added. So the promise existed first, right? Because the promise was given to Abraham, that contract, that covenant was given to Abraham 430 years before the law of Moses. The law was added because of transgressions. Now, transgression is a big, long word. It basically means you sin, you cross the line, you have transgressed. You know, if somebody drew a line in the sand and said, don't you cross that line, and you step over it, you transgress. So that's what it means. But effectively, it means sin. It was added because basically they couldn't do it. Now, we're going to learn about this here by looking at these other verses in Romans. So he says, the law was added because of transgressions or sin till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, until. So that gives you a clue about time. Why was the law added? When was it added? And when would it end? When would it no longer be applicable? When the seed, who is Christ, would come to whom the promise was made. So that's a real important clue to look at. But let's go look at some of the other things where Paul talks about the nature of why the law exists, what the law is good for. So in Romans chapter 3, there are several places in Romans where he has a lot of the same discussion about the law and grace and Jews and Gentiles and all those different things. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So there is a big purpose of the law. The law existed to help us understand the nature and breadth and depth of sin. Now, you know, we had a series of lessons over about five months or so that Stephen did this spring, the book of Leviticus. And one thing for sure, the book of Leviticus outlines a vast number of all the things about the law that are sinful. It says these are sins, and it gives great detail, sometimes more detail than we're comfortable even reading sometimes. But it gives us lots and lots of detail, and that's the law of Moses. The book of Leviticus is included in that. So it says the law, one purpose of the law was to help us really understand the nature of sin. Now, first of all, did people before the law know what sin was? Sure they did. We have all kinds of examples, right? We know what happened with the very first sin, right? Of humans anyway. We know what the very first sin was. The very first sin was the devil lying. The second sin was Eve disobeying God, right? The third one was Adam listening to Eve and disobeying God, too, because he was right there in the same situation. But they were already sinning because they were disobeying God. Then, you know, all you have to do is flip a couple of pages, and you got Cain and Abel, and you got God commanding them to offer him a sacrifice, and Abel offers an acceptable one, and Cain doesn't, and Cain gets all angry and kills his brother. So they understood the nature of sin. They knew that sin was disobeying God. But the law did something more than that. And in fact, in Romans 5, Paul makes another comment about this. Romans 5, verse 20, I'm not going to read the whole chapter for context, but listen to what he says. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." So here he's saying the law gave us details of all the ways that we can sin. Yeah, they understood. You kill somebody, okay, fine. You know, a lot of times people say, "What's the law of Moses?" And they say, "Oh, the Ten Commandments." The Ten Commandments are just the start of the law of Moses. There's well over 600 laws in the law of Moses, which means there's at least 600 ways that you can break laws that you can sin. And so here he says, the law entered that the offense might abound, that we might understand just how unholy and incapable we are of being righteous, that we are that tripped up and tangled up in sin. The law was helping us to understand that. In Romans 7, he has a little more discussion of this as well, because, you know, he says, Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" See, so Paul's explaining here. He says, sure, people knew not to murder each other. Sure, people knew they needed to obey God. But the law of covetousness, right, of "you shall not covet," was something that was added to the law of Moses. It was an explanation of a kind of sin that God was making very, very clear was sinful, like he did with all the other 600 plus laws in the law of Moses. So there was a purpose to the law. It was to teach us what sin really was, all of its detail, all of its ugly detail, and to let us realize how incapable we were of being righteous and holy and how much we needed God. So if we continue, so that was just verse 19. At the last part of 19, he takes a little bit of a sidebar that's worth mentioning. So he says, "What purpose then does the law serve?" We're back in Galatians 3. "It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, this is a little strange if you don't think about it a little bit. So what's a mediator, right? A mediator, we might say in common country language, is a go-between, right? It's somebody that stands in between two parties and helps negotiate or mediate an agreement or a communication or something like that. They're the person in the middle. They're the middleman. So he says here, the law was added and appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So, okay, a mediator has to have their go-between. So who are they between? In the case of the law, you had God who had his law, and you had the people, and you had Moses. And Moses was the mediator who was the one who brought the law to the people and stood between God and the people of Israel, and in fact, literally stood between God and the people of Israel. You remember when the children of Israel sinned, and God told Moses, he said, Moses, step aside. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. He was so fed up with the sin and wickedness of the children of Israel. And Moses stood in between and said, oh, please, Father, don't. And God relented. You know, so that's the nature of the mediator. He was also the lawgiver. So when God gave Moses the law, he turned around and gave it to the people. But notice what he says here. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only. In other words, a go-between has to have two parties that he's working between. But then it says, but God is one. Whoa. So this is a little confusing to me. And I was looking it up, and I found a really good commentary on it. And one of the things it said was, you got to go back to what he's talking about. He's talking about Abraham's covenant with God. When Abraham was given the covenant, the promise that his seed would bless the whole earth, which is promising about Christ, there were no mediators involved. It was God talking directly to Abraham. So what Paul is using here with this whole discussion of a mediator or go-between is also showing the superiority of the covenant to Abraham that Christ would come and bless all the earth over the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was indirect. It came through a mediator, but God talked to Abraham directly and not through a mediator. So it's a little bit of a sidebar, but it, again, is more of Paul's argument to the superiority of the promise that Abraham made, that God made to Abraham. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? So here he's asking these rhetorical questions, right? He says, what purpose is the law? I'll tell you. And then he says, is the law against the promises of God? I'll tell you. Certainly not. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. That's a really good statement when you think about it. Because one of the things when you study the law of Moses and you study the Old Testament is you will read Psalms especially where there's just praise upon praise offered to God for the beauty and perfection and righteousness of his law. You know, Psalm 119 is full of this kind of language. And you're sitting there going, hold it. If God's law is so perfect and so good and so excellent and all those things it says, then why wasn't it good enough? And Paul makes the point here. If there had been a law given that could have given life, righteousness would have come by the law of Moses, because it's as perfect a law as you can have. But remember, the problem isn't the law. The problem is us. It's our inability to keep it. The law told us what sin was and told us how to be righteous, and thus basically drew that line in the sand that we couldn't help crossing over and transgressing because we're sinful, because we choose sin. But in all of that, God was saying, I want you to understand what holiness is and what sin is, and I want you to be holy. So you need to understand what that means. And that's what he's been teaching all through the Old Testament. You know, the book of Judges is a great example of this, and the amazing patience and mercy of God, you know, hearkening back to Stephen's lesson on mercy. You know, you remember all the different times in the book of Judges where it says the children of Israel basically forgot God, and God, you know, sent an army against them or a nation against them and oppressed them, and they cried out to God, and God heard them and sent them a judge. And sometimes that was somebody like Samson or Jephthah. Sometimes it was somebody like the prophet Samuel. And because of the Lee of Gideon and all those, and because that they'd repented, then God brought them back. But it happened over and over. One of the saddest lines in the book of Judges happens over and over, and it says, and yet there arose a generation afterward who did not remember God. You know, we forget. And generation on generation, we sure forget. And when you look at all this, what Paul's telling us is God is trying to teach us a lesson all the way through the Bible, and especially during the time of the Jewish nation of through the law of Moses, the nature of holiness and the nature of sin. And he's preparing us to understand why Christ has to come and be sacrificed. He's preparing us. And that's what he says here in these next couple of verses. Let's look at it. Verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So he's saying that the scripture said, right, says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't keep the law. Okay, we can't do it. We sin. So we're all there. We're all in the same boat. We're exactly in the same boat. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're the descendants of Abraham or from somebody else, we are all in the exact same boat in that we are all sinners and unable to cleanse ourselves and be righteous. So it says that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That, again, remember what he said before, the just shall live by faith. You can't keep enough law to make yourself holy because you sinned, but you can by faith. And that's a faith that motivates you to action. Like we said before, by faith, you can receive the promise of God and become a child of God, which we're going to read here in a couple of verses. So it says, before faith came, verse 23, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. He said the law had another purpose. It was to keep us under guard. Look, the children of Israel were taught about God. They were taught about righteousness and holiness. The Gentiles were out there. They were ignorant. They didn't know. All they knew was from the creation, which every man has been taught. You know, read the second half of Romans chapter 1 if you want a reference for that. But they didn't have all the details. And God gave the Jews, through the law of Moses, all the details about righteousness and sin and holiness. And they were kept under guard by the law and kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. See, they were being prepared throughout those generations for the coming of Christ. And of course, you can see this by just the hundreds of verses that predict the coming of the Messiah and what the Messiah is going to do, that he's going to forgive the sin of the land in a single day, that he's going to be the suffering servant, that he's going to be the Lamb of God. You know, all those things that we read in Isaiah and Zechariah and all those wonderful other places in the Old Testament, all the Psalms. So it says in verse 24, therefore the law. So he's making a conclusion, right? There's a therefore. What's it therefore? He's been making this case. What's the law for? What good is it? Is it against the promises of God? Here's his conclusion. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, this word tutor is interesting. This word in Greek, if you have a King James, it's translated schoolmaster. And sometimes you see that word schoolmaster, and we would think, oh, well, that's like the principal of the school. That's not really the nature of the word here. The word itself is actually the same word we get our English word pedagogue for, pedagogy. That word in Greek. I can't even say it properly. But the definition of it is a boy leader. Now, that doesn't mean a boy who's a leader. It means someone who leads boys. That is, it's a servant whose office it was to take the children to school. Now, it can also mean a tutor or an instructor, but its kind of first meaning is the person who was in charge of the kids to get them to school and probably to keep them in line. You kind of get this idea, right? If you've got young kids or you ever had young kids, you know what you got to do. They get out of line all the time, and you got to keep them in line. I imagine that schoolmaster, that pedagogue, you know, had a little stick with him, and he probably had to give them a switch every now and then when they got out of line. You know, but this is the nature of that word. The law was our tutor. It was the thing that was going to bring us to Christ, take us to school so we could learn. You see the analogy he's drawing here? The law helped us get to the point where we could understand the value of Christ and what he was doing, that we were going to get to class and learn and graduate from our studies. And so notice what it says in verse 24 and 25 again. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There's your graduation, right? That you justified by faith in Christ. You're not trying to make it on your own by keeping the law. You graduated from the course. Verse 25. But after faith has come, after graduation, we are no longer under a tutor. We don't need someone to switch us down the little roadway there to the schoolhouse. We're already graduated. We don't need the tutor anymore. Now, you see what Paul's saying? The law was our tutor, but now we don't need a tutor. Why? Because we have Christ and we've been justified by faith. We have heard the gospel. We do not need anymore to follow the tutor, which was the law. We don't have to follow all the laws of Moses because we are now graduated. We are saved by faith. Now, so let's look at, let me see, was there one other thing here? Oh, yeah. That phrase that he made is the law against the promises of God. I want to read another part in Romans. We saw part of it in Romans 7:7. I want to read a little more. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. See, the law taught him what sin was. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Now, Paul makes a really powerful statement there, because remember, he's just been saying the law isn't in effect anymore. We don't need the tutor anymore. It's not in effect. We don't have to obey it to be saved. But yet in verse 12 in Romans 7, he says it is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. But in those previous verses, you see what the problem was? I didn't understand sin. At one point, I was alive without the law. You know, when he was a child, he didn't understand the law. He didn't know don't covet. But then when the commandment came, when he learned the law of God, sin sprang to life and I died. Now, what does that mean? That means that Paul said, when I learned the difference between right and wrong, when I realized that there was a line in the sand in front of me, I stuck my big hairy toe right over the line, as we used to say to our children. You know, that's what happened. I defiantly decided to sin. And the commandment, which was to bring life, if I had obeyed the commandment, I would have lived. Remember, that's what the law promised. It says, if you keep the law, you'll live. But of course, it brought him death. He said, the law that was to bring me life, I found to bring me death. For sin, this is his disobedience, right? Taking occasion by the commandment, by the details of the law, deceived me, and by it killed me. And of course, that's his. He's personifying sin here, but basically it's his choice to sin, his choice to go against God's law. So when you put all that together, you should start seeing a picture here. The law was holy. The law was good. The law was perfect. The problem was we're not holy, and we're not good, and we're not perfect, and we need help. But the law was so detailed in its description of what sin and righteousness were about, that if we paid attention to the law, we would have a much better idea of our situation and our standing before God, and would be better prepared and ready for a Savior, because we'd know there's no way we could do it on our own. And of course, when Christ comes, he is that Savior. And he keeps the law perfectly and never sins, and then dies on the cross in our place. So the last three verses are some of the absolute cheesecake with blueberry sauce, if you're in my house, of the Bible. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, he actually continues in Galatians 4 with this same metaphor of being sons of God, being heirs according to the promise. And that actually went all the way back to his promise. Remember his original promise to Abraham? Your seed, your descendant, is going to bless the world. And the inheritance that was given to Abraham by promise. And then all of a sudden, we're talking about becoming sons of God. You see how that kind of weaves in with all this? But let's look at 26 in detail. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, what's the context? Who is you? Well, he's writing to Galatians, right? He said in the beginning of chapter 3, he says, you foolish Galatians. You know, we know who he's talking to. The antecedent of you, what you means, is the Galatians, the Christians in Galatia. Okay? Some were Gentile Christians, some were Jewish Christians, but they were the Christians. And he says, you are all sons of God. So hold it. Not only are they saved, not only are they Christians and disciples, but they are sons of God? I mean, this is one of those things that, you know, we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, and he was the only Son of God. But we are made sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he says here, if you're a son, then you're an heir. And if you're an heir, you're going to get the blessings of an heir. You're going to get an inheritance. You're going to share the inheritance of Christ. This is pretty mind-boggling when you think about it. Especially given the history, if you look at the religions of the time in the area of Galatia, okay, all the different religions they had Greek and Roman, and really Roman we call them mythologies, but they were religions. The Roman mythology and religion was really based on the Greek religion. You know, you had Zeus and Hera and Apollo and Diana and all those, and you know, you had the Roman versions of them as well. And here, you know, to be a son of God, I mean, that made you godly. That made you part of God. And that was such an odd thing, you know, that didn't happen in the religions around them. To say, hold it, you're a son of God? You're not just a favored one of God. You're a son? You're going to inherit with the other sons of God? And that's an amazing statement all by itself, and such an unusual statement for somebody growing up in Greek and Roman culture, to be able to grasp. It was a huge blessing to be called the Son of God. And it says, why are you sons of God? You're sons of God through faith. Okay, great. Now, lest we take it out of context, because some people do, and they say, okay, verse 26, that's all we need. You're sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we all know that faith is, you know, that belief you have in your heart. When you accept Jesus in your heart as Lord and Savior, that is not what the Bible teaches, folks. Nowhere. Nowhere. And especially if you take it all in context, it even teaches against that. Not that we're not saved by faith in Christ. We are. We're saved by grace through faith. The scripture makes that very clear. But notice verse 27, and don't take it out of the context of 26. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know, one of the things I saw once was a debate. It was really more of a discussion between a television preacher who had a bunch of these things. His name was John Ankerberg, and he was a Baptist, and there was a member of the church who was on with him and this other guy who was another guy from a Baptist seminary, and they were talking about the necessity of baptism or not. And of course, the Baptists, by and large, although there are some people who claim to be Baptists, who call themselves Baptists, who do believe that you must be baptized by immersion for the forgiveness of sins. So, you know, you can't say that just because someone uses that name that they all believe that same doctrine. But the vast majority of Baptists believe that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, even though they call themselves Baptists, which is a little strange. But this brother, I don't remember his name, brought up this verse, and he said, okay, let's go look at Galatians 26 and 27. You're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do you get into Christ was his question. Well, they were saying that being in Christ, being into Christ, being a Christian, was done just by a mental act, or maybe that mental belief and some confession or something. They would deny that baptism had anything to do with it. But you cannot get away from that when you look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know, try to take that apart and do it in the negative. So if any of you were not baptized into a Christ, you have not put on Christ. Wow. So Christ is not covering you if you're not baptized. So how in the world can you say that you're a Christian covered by the blood of Christ if you're not covered with Christ, if you have not put on Christ because you have not been baptized? This is one of those verses that you just can't get around. And you know, you look at it and says it makes it really, really clear. One of the things that I wanted to briefly talk about, and I did a lesson, I don't know how many years ago, Art will remember, because the sermon I did was called Bathrobes and Bedbugs. And we were talking about bedbugs as a metaphor for sin and how hard it is to get it out of our lives, like it's hard to get bedbugs out of our house. But the other one was a bathrobe, and it's my bathrobe that my dear sister in Christ, Eileen Dill, who's now long gone, made for me. And of course, y'all who don't never seen me in person, I'm 6'8". I'm a big guy. And I had never had a big, cushy bathrobe that just swallowed me up. And my sister Eileen made me one. She made one custom for me, and I still use that all the time, and I love it dearly. And I brought it to the services, and I wore it during my sermon. And I said, I want you to understand what this means to put on Christ. The word there, the Greek word that talks about putting on Christ, in the New Testament, to mean, you know, basically to put something on or to be clothed in something, it has a kind of a generic meaning, but it has more than that too. I'm going to read you a few verses here. So Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. There's that same word in Greek. Romans 13:14, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. 1 Corinthians, let's see, what do we got here? This is 15:54. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass, which is saying, is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand the wiles of the devil. Colossians 3:10, and put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to him who created him. And then Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, and meekness, and long-suffering. You see, this word, this phrase, carries with it the notion of putting on something like putting on a garment, right? Just in kind of a generic sense. But there's another meaning to the Greek word. The Greek word here is a duo, and it means sinking into a garment. It's more than just putting on a jacket. It's like sinking into a cushy bathrobe. It's like just wrapping yourself up in it. You know, there's that feeling, you know, you all experienced it sometime in your life where you've been cold or uncomfortable, and you put on something that was just so cozy and comfy, and you just pulled it tight around you, and you just wanted to just stay there forever with that feeling. That's the feeling of being putting on Christ. That's the sense that comes along with this, putting on the armor of light, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on the new man, putting on tender mercies, putting on immortality. Wrapping yourself up in it like a big cushy bathrobe and pulling it tight around you. There's just so much beauty in some of the meanings of deeper meanings of these words in the Greek that sometimes you almost wish there was an extra couple of verses. But, you know, this is why we look at the languages and we look at where else it's used to get the full sense of what's being taught here. So here you have this wonderful statement. If you're baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. So now, if someone looks at you, what are they going to see? They're going to see Christ. You're swallowed up in Christ, in that big, cushy, beautiful, radiant bathrobe of holiness. And then he says, if you've done that, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So this is a verse that's very often taken out of context. Were there still Jews and Greeks in the church in Galatia? Sure there were, because that talked about their heritage, their ethnic or cultural background. Were there still slaves and free people? Yes, there were. And in fact, we know that even after Paul writes the book of Galatians, he writes to Philemon about his slave and slave owners. I mean, that slavery was still in existence, even among people in the church. You know, Paul says at one point, he says, if you're a slave, don't let it bother you, but if you can be made free, do so and use it for God. And if you're a master, treat your slaves well. I mean, there's all kinds of issues there about the culture and the background and all of our modern feelings about all those things. And of course, in light of all the terrible things that happened in slavery in the U.S. during the Civil War, you know, all those things are there. But he says, neither slave nor free. He's not saying there's now no more slavery. There was. There's neither male nor female. That doesn't mean that all of a sudden being male or female doesn't matter anymore. Sure, it matters. Paul makes very explicit statements in Timothy about the roles of men and women in the church. Right? And the roles that we have, our natural roles of responsibility and childbearing and leadership and all those things that he talks about. We're given different commands based on our gender, you know, by God. So it isn't that all of a sudden gender doesn't exist anymore or doesn't matter anymore, or that your background doesn't matter, or whether you're slave or free doesn't matter. He says, hold it, you're all one in Christ. That's what matters. None of these things matter as much as the fact that you are all brothers and sisters in Christ. In that sense, we are all absolutely 100% totally equal in that we are all wrapped up in Christ. We are all saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. We still have our differences. We still have our different abilities. We still have our different genders. We still have our different backgrounds. All those things are there, and our different skills and talents and gifts too, which Paul talks about all through the book of Romans. But at the bottom, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you think about it, where does that put us as we value one another? If each one of us is one in Christ Jesus, is there ever a Christian who's worth less than another? Nope, not one. Not one. And it doesn't matter if you're the greatest preacher or teacher, or you're the greatest servant, or you're the richest giver, or whatever you want to do that by men's standards would say, that's a really special one, that was worth a lot more. You know what? Jesus died for every single Christian, period. The same blood of the Holy Son of God was shed for you and for me and for everybody else who obeys. We're all equal in that sense. And verse 29, he talks about the benefits of being in Christ. He says, if you are Christ's, in other words, if Christ possesses you, hold it. How did you become one in Christ? As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, you got there through baptism. And if you have not been baptized, you are not Christ. He says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now he's saying you're Abraham's descendants. And just like God said he would bless Abraham and his descendants, you're going to be blessed too. Heirs according to the promise, not according to the law of Moses, according to the contract that God made with Abraham because of his faith 430 years before the law of Moses. So we'll stop there now.